Lord God, I just want to thank you for the privilege of coming to your word. Father, thank you that you long for us to hear from you. And Father, that as we listen to you, Father, by your Spirit, Father, you plant your word in our hearts. We hear your voice speaking directly to us. So Father, may it be that tonight. Father, take away my voice from this, and Father, may we hear your voice. Father, encourage us from your word. We pray, challenge us. And Father, help us not to flinch away from the challenge of your word. But Father, we pray that you would work in us. Father, that we would be people with kingdom purposes on our hearts. Father, we would be servants of the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been going through this series, talking with my father, a series on prayer. And so it comes to tonight, we're going to look at unanswered prayer. There's some things in church that you're not supposed to talk about. Well, actually, it seems like that, isn't it? So I broke the rule on that this morning. I talked about sex in church. That's supposed to be a no-no. I remember when I first did a sermon on that topic, and actually from that passage in my previous church. And as I started, there was a sharp intake of breath. You could almost feel the vacuum in the church as I started, because I wasn't supposed to speak about those kind of things. But actually, we should do, because God does, and we shouldn't pull back from these things, because God wants to speak straight into that. But there are other things, rather than we feel that we shouldn't speak of, there are other things that we can sometimes be ashamed to speak of, particularly be ashamed to speak of to one another. There was a couple these are all illustrations, by the way, not from here, not from my previous church, so you can't trace them. But there was a couple, and the woman in this couple had had an affair, and I had a contact from them, and they said, can we meet up with them? And so I said, well, why do you want to meet up with me? And she said, well, no one in our church would understand. They would all judge me. Please help. And this was a cry from the heart. There was a man with real and urgent doubts about God's existence. And he was too embarrassed to come to the church leaders, because he thought the church leaders would somehow look down on him. And so he was looking for help. There was a lady in her 30s struggling with assurance and thought folk would just think that she's a weak believer. I wonder whether there are things tonight that you feel I can never tell anybody about, because they'll only think badly of me. Can I just encourage you before we get into God's word that actually, as brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be nothing that we can feel we have to withhold from one another. We're all weak. We all stumble. We all have difficulties. And God puts us together so that we can grow together in the Lord. And I do hope that not only would you feel that you can raise issues which maybe you might be ashamed about, but also that each one of us would never give the attitude that we are looking down on others who are struggling, but that we are there to help them. As a family growing together, as God says, it's such a beautiful picture, growing together into Christ who is the head. That's what we should be, growing into him who is the head. One area where we do struggle, though, and quite often, again, we're too embarrassed to talk about it because we ought to know these things, is this area of unanswered prayer. Hasn't God promised to answer prayer? Well, yes, he has. If we look in Scripture, I'm just going to read these out. Try and look them up. You're not going to get there. Don't even try and write them down. You're not going to have them down. But you can look them up for yourselves if you want to. But Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, chapter 21 and verse 22, Mark chapter 11, verse 24, John chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 15, verse 7, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, James chapter 1, verse 5 to 6, and also 6, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 5 to 6, and also James chapter 1 and verse 17, 1 John chapter 3 verse 22, 1 John chapter 5 verse 14 to 15, and that is only a random sample of times when in Scripture we are told to call on him and he will answer, to call on him and he will answer. So hasn't God promised to answer? Well, yes, he has. So why does it seem that he doesn't answer? Well, of course, probably you were brought up through a Sunday school where we were told, this is how God deals with prayer. You've given the traffic lights. You've done that. You know, sometimes God says stop or no. And so the answer is no. Sometimes it's wait. And so you've got to wait for a while. Sometimes it's yes, here it is. Here's the answer. And that's a lovely way of thinking about it. But it is rather simplistic, you see, because we actually have to also shine the light upon our hearts and how we come to God as well. And so why doesn't God seem to answer prayer at times? Is his word right? Have I done it wrong? Have I prayed somehow the wrong way? Have I used the wrong incantation of words somehow to get God's ear? You know, we can often be like that as Christians, can't we? It's foolish. You know, we look in God's word and we see the prophets of Baal cut themselves and they've got no God who answers, and we can't somehow kind of think we've got to say in Jesus' name, or we've got to use some kind of incantation to get there. No, that's not right either, is it? Is there a trick to prayer? Well, no, not really. Is he even listening? Have I driven him away by some sin in my heart? Well, certainly there are scriptures you could point to which do talk about our sin separating us from our God, and that's to do with our judicial position, and certainly there are some which are related to prayer as well, and I'm not going to particularly look into that, because actually in Christ we are always called to constantly keep those short accounts, to confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to bring us and to keep us in that close relationship with him. But have I driven him away? Is there a problem that's too big for God? I wonder, do you feel like that? Are you disappointed in prayer? And you're really struggling to understand, but maybe you're ashamed to question it. Well, actually, you're not alone. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 13, and the book of Psalms chapter 13, and you'll see that you're far from alone in this, because here's a psalm which it speaks right into it. So I'm just going to read some parts of Psalm 13, in fact, we'll read it all. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? You see, what he's saying is that, you know, I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying. How long, Lord? How long are you going to forget me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Well, of course, I'm going to stop the psalm there, but the psalm doesn't stop there, does it? Gloriously, it goes further on. But you see, the psalmist, he was struggling. Now, who was this psalmist? Well, it was David. David was a man after God's own heart. And so we see here that even a man like David, and a godly man like David, has struggles with his prayer. And actually, of course, this psalm is partially prophetic. It's actually partially about the words of Christ. And so actually, we could even say that these are the words of Christ in his struggles. And if you doubt that, well, you can look over the few pages from there to Psalm 22. And if you go to Psalm 22, which we know is a prophetic psalm because it starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words which Jesus takes upon himself. And further on, it talks about being hung up and being able to see the ribs and his sides being pierced. So we've got that it's a prophetic psalm. It's about Jesus. And what do we have in the words of verse 1? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And so you can see that actually even at a particular point in Jesus' life, there was this sense that God was far from him, and why isn't God answering? And what's that all about when I cry to him and he doesn't seem to answer? So seemingly unanswered prayer isn't something we should stay silent about, is it? It's something which is a reality for all of us. But like David in Psalm 13, God wants us to come and wants us to find out more about him and to understand him better. That's what leads the psalmist David to the last verse of that particular psalm. He longs that we see more of him. So let's turn back to Mark chapter 10 then. Keep that passage open with you. And we're going to use it to look at unanswered prayer. Now you might ask, how can you use this particular passage to talk about prayer? There is no prayer here. Well, yes, I'll give you that. There's no prayer here. But there is a request to Jesus, a request that probably shouldn't have been made, and a request request which was not answered in the way that they wanted to. And so there is much that we can learn here about how we come to God and what our request to God should be. So, and I do long that God would, Lord, would open our eyes and help us to see more of him, but also help us to trust him more. Help us to understand and encourage our hearts so that we are able to come to him and tune our hearts to him so that we can come to the point, rather like the psalmist David came to, where he finished that wonderful psalm with these simple words, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation." So first of all, we're going to look at when my heart is wrong, verse 32 to 35. Now, we're jumping into this passage. There's a context to the passage. And Mark's gospel as a gospel hinges, it kind of revolves around a verse in Mark chapter 8. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, I should say before that, Mark's gospel reveals who Jesus is, reveals what his ministry is about, shows us more about his power and who he is as the one sent from God, the Messiah who is to come with power and authority. And then you get to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, and Jesus asks the disciples this simple question, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, that's the place where we've all got to come to when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He asks us the question in our hearts, "Who do you say that I am?" And we've got to answer that you are the Christ. In fact, we've got to do more than that. We've got to believe that, appropriate that for ourselves. But they got it. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he understood who Jesus actually was. But before we get to that passage in Mark, chapter 8, and before we get to this passage, we see that there's a number of parables and a number of illustrations for us which are warning us that we might see something of this, but we haven't really seen clearly. So, for example, you get the blind man, and Jesus goes up to the blind man. If you remember, he mixes mud and puts mud on his eyes and says, "What can you see?" And, of course, he says, "Well, I can only see men walking like sticks." This blind man, he doesn't see completely. And that's interesting because Jesus, when he does a miracle, always does miracles well. So he just spoke and the sea was flattened. He spoke and the leper was utterly cleansed from that debilitating leprosy which had eaten into his body for years. So why do we have an incomplete miracle there? Well, because it's part of Jesus' teaching. As he's just shown, said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ." Okay, so you need to understand that maybe you've not got that clearly yet. Walking as a disciple is about God revealing more of himself to you. And so he says, you see people like trees, but it's not clear yet. And then there's the Pharisees and Herod, who were utterly blind to who Jesus was. And before that, there was also the disciples who were to feed the 4,000. And Jesus says to them, just as he said when he were going to feed the 5,000, "You feed them." And they, of course, went round trying to scrabble together enough stuff to feed this crowd with. They couldn't do it. And what did they get wrong? They didn't really see who Jesus was. They didn't understand Jesus. And then we also see that, before this passage, the disciples trying to drive out the evil spirit. And they couldn't drive out the evil spirit. And as Jesus came down from that Mount of Transfiguration, he had to reprimand them. They're men of little faith and not understanding. And of course, he says, interestingly, that this kind can only be driven out by prayer. So he's saying something about our belief, our understanding of who Christ is, and our submission to his will. Now, the big context, therefore, is all about what it means for Jesus to be both Savior and Lord. And this is the question for you and me in our life as well. Am I blind to who he is? And maybe you've come along here tonight and have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible would say you're blind to who he really is, to what he's come for. He's far more than a great teacher. He's far more than a good man. He's far more than a person who just came to found a religion or something like that. He's far more than that. He's the Son of the living God. He came to take your sins upon him. He was put on the cross for you. And he calls you to himself, that if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Are you blind to who he is? But more than that, are you partially sighted to who he is and to his kingdom purposes? And as believers, quite often, we can understand who Jesus is for us, but we fail to see who he is every day in our lives as believers, we can fail to see his kingdom purposes. And so that's the context we have this passage. And Jesus has just told his disciples everything that's going to happen to him, how he's giving himself up on that cross. And the disciples then roll up with this request to Jesus. In actual fact, in other passages, we discover that it's not just the disciples, but the disciples rope in the mothers to do the job as well. On Mother's Day, hugely appropriate. And so they roll up to Jesus and they ask a request to him. And the point is, they are still partially sighted. They haven't understood, they haven't fully grasped for what it means for Jesus to truly be their Christ, to be their Lord and Savior. Now, this is stunning because I don't know if you ever think of this, but when you come to this passage, it just always blows my mind. Jesus has just said in verse 32 that we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. And then they somehow, all the way through that, in their mind, they've got, hey, the kingdom's coming. Who's going to be the greatest? You know, it's just beggars' belief. How can they have that in their mind at this time? They have just got it utterly wrong. And so you can see in verse 35, when they come up to Jesus, what they ask of him. And here's the telltale, isn't it? So it says in verse 35, when James and John, son of Zebedee, came to him, they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Do you get that? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's stunning, isn't it? It's absolutely stunning. Jesus is saying, I'm giving myself utterly for you. And they're coming back and going, oh, no, well, we want what we want. So we want you to do what we want. And we want to do it our way as well. And it's all about the disciples' own desires, the disciples' own passions, the disciples' own interests. And they've got hearts which are a million miles away from where Jesus is. But here's where we must start when we're considering the requests we make to God. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, fundamentally, and we'll see this in the next term when we come to it, we start to look through Luke in the morning, we'll see that fundamentally what it means to be a disciple is to repent. It's to turn from my way and turn to his way. To turn from my agenda and to turn to his agenda, to turn from my passions to his passions. The life of a believer is this ongoing life of repentance. Now, don't get repentance linked just to sin. Repentance is turning your hearts to God. It's all about being turned to his way, to his kingdom purposes, and to what he wants. It's that daily life of repentance, turning from my pathway and being his servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 puts it this way, and you'll know the verse very well. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who in himself made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He became obedient, even to death on a cross. You see, verse 32 to 35 aren't just prophetic verses here. It's discipleship teaching. That attitude of Jesus, which gives himself up even to abuse, even to mocking and to spitting. In fact, gives himself over to whatever the Father will want to do with him for our salvation. That attitude is the heart attitude of every disciple. Now, Jesus' answer to them wasn't what they wanted. Well, why wasn't it what they wanted? Well, because there was a deep heart problem at the core of their request. It was all about them and what they wanted. But not merely them and what they wanted, but also the way they wanted things done. The way they wanted things done was to be what they wanted. They grant us you to do for us whatever we ask. James chapter 4, verse 3 tells us very simply this. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. When in Christ, it's all about God. It's all about what he wants and his way and his pathway. And Jesus' teaching on prayer is all about that, isn't it? You know, what's the very first part, or rather the second line of the Lord's Prayer? It's your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what it's about. That's what discipleship is. That's what his kingdom purposes are. We want to submit ourselves to his kingdom purposes. And so it's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when my heart is wrong, then I cannot come and I do not come with the requests which are right before the Lord. And so, of course, it might seem that our prayers are unanswered, but actually there is an answer. The answer is our hearts are wrong. And we need to have hearts which are right with the Lord. Now, just before I go on to have a look at how Jesus deals with that and deals with our hearts, I want to note one other thing, and this is simply, when I ask what seems right, verse 36 to 40, when I ask what seems right. Now, their hearts were obviously wrong, but it's possible, actually, that in their own minds, their question was okay. Now, let me just try and be generous towards them for a moment. Now, at face value, you would see that what it could be was simply a request to be near him. John, we know, is one of the disciples who made the request. What do we read about John? John was the disciple who Jesus loved. He was the disciple who rested his head on Jesus' breast. He was the disciple who was close to Jesus. And so you might say, if we're being generous to them, that John had in his heart, what I want to do is to be close to you for eternity. So we might say that possibly was the request. Or we might even say that the request was to reign with him. And that's our position in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that we're already seated with him in heavenly places. We already positionally reign with him in heaven. And so it might even be a request to reign with him. Well, of course, when we look at it, it's not that actually at all, is it? Their hearts are wrong. But intellectually to themselves, I'm sure they could have justified their question one way or another. I'm sure they could have made it sound good. But listen to Jesus' reply. You don't know what you are asking, verse 38. They had no idea what they're asking. They didn't see the cost of salvation. They didn't understand servanthood. They couldn't see what reigning was about. They had no idea, actually. And, you know, when you think about this, we want you to do whatever we ask you to. Let's sit at your right hand and your left hand in heaven. Do you have any idea, disciples, what you're asking? Do you have any idea what it is to keep the billions upon billions of stars in their positions and the planets in their orbits around them? Have you any comprehension of that? What you're asking, you have not a clue. You just haven't got it because you haven't seen enough of Jesus. And maybe they did rationalize their request away. Maybe it was right in their own eyes. And there are so many examples in Scripture we can go to where there are requests made in prayer which actually would seem to be right, but they're not in line with what God is wanting. So, for example, Paul wanted to take the gospel into Asia. We hear him and we see him in Acts chapter 16 wandering around for probably almost 2 months with the distance that he was going, trying different places, trying this place, trying that place, and the door was constantly shut to him. And eventually, of course, he gets to a place where again, as he's praying, suddenly God opens his eye, his mind, gives him a vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over with the gospel, I want you to come over here. Now, what was Paul's heart for? Paul had wandered through that area. He had seen the great gospel need. He had seen that it was desperate for the gospel to be able to be preached there, and God was just constantly shutting the doors. It looks like God is not answering his prayers. Well, why is God doing that? Well, because God has got a better answer. What was God's better answer? Well, we can see by looking back in Scripture that what God wanted to do was to establish churches in those places which would themselves evangelize the area. So you get Ephesus where the gospel comes, and you see the churches planted around that. And it wasn't wrong what Paul was praying for, but God had a better idea. God wanted Paul to be over in Macedonia. He had a better idea for Paul. And so what Paul was asking wasn't wrong, it was right, but God had a better idea. Moses was wanting to enter the land. He actually prays over this, Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 23. He wants to enter the land. Now you'll know that Moses got angry and struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock from which water was going to come. God was going to use that as a tremendous illustration of his salvation to his people that would come as Moses spoke to the rock and water of life poured from it. So God would speak and water of life would pour from his people, and it was going to be a marvelous illustration, and Moses wrecks the illustration. He bashes the rock, and so God says to him, you can't go into the land. But there was something more, wasn't there? Because God had someone else to do it. He'd already raising up Joshua to do the job for him, and Moses didn't see that. He didn't understand, didn't see the fullness of God's will in this, and so was asking wrong. And we could go on. David wanted the child of adultery to survive. He fasted and prayed earnestly that this child would survive. He knew the grace of God, which can forgive all sins. It wasn't wrong to long for the child to live, but we have a God who is sovereign over every situation, who understands the end from the beginning in a way that we don't. And so he was asking for something which he didn't receive. David wanted to see the end of all his trouble with Absalom. We've got Psalms which talk about David's prayer about this trouble. Indeed, Psalm 13 might be part of that. We're not quite sure, but may well be part of David asking to do with this trouble, to do with Absalom. It wasn't wrong to ask for God to end that trouble, but God wanted to deal with the sin, actually sin which had been planted because of David's failure to parent properly. Paul wanted the thorn in his flesh to be taken away. We don't know what it was. But God had better plans from him. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I want you to learn that rather than take it away. And of course, the Syrophoenician woman who came to see Jesus begged that Jesus would speak to her and would heal her daughter. Jesus initially ignored her, didn't seem to listen even when she was talking. The disciples questioned Jesus as to why didn't she send the woman away, and the woman kept on coming to Jesus and begging Jesus, and eventually the woman confesses who Jesus is and her need of Jesus, and God used that unanswered prayer to pull out that woman's faith in the Lord. Well, can you see, there are so many prayers in Scripture where it seems to be the right thing, and actually from our limited human perspective, it is the right thing, but it's not actually in God's kingdom purposes. Even Jesus in the garden, he prayed, take this from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Humanly, take this from me. And we can see that in the verse we read in Psalm 22 as well. Was it wrong to ask? Well, no, of course, Jesus is in his humanity, reeled back from what he was about to do. But God had better things planned. Brothers and sisters, maybe tonight you are struggling because it seems that God has not answered a prayer which is entirely, or looks like it's entirely, in the center of his will. Maybe there's some of you have prayed time and time again for your own children to come to know the Lord, and you're just desperate to see God save them. I know that we prayed for many years over our children, continued to pray particularly over one of them. My daughter, my youngest daughter, who we went to see today in Bath, cooked us a nice lunch. That's nice of her. She was one who had seemed to have no interest in the Lord at all. Of all of our children, had turned her back entirely on the Lord. I would love you to hear her testimony someday, because God took her to the very base of her own abilities. God knew exactly how he was going to get through to her, and took her through all of those years to the very point where she had to turn to him in desperation. God knew exactly how to bring her to himself, and God did it in his own time. You see, it leads us back to Psalm 13, verse 5 again, but I trust in your unfailing love. Where does the Lord's Prayer start? Our Father, you're the one who understands. You're the one who knows me completely. You're the one who loves me infinitely. You know what is best. My Father, who is in heaven. You're over all. You see all. You know the end from the beginning. And so when I come to you in prayer and it seems that my prayers are not answered, Father, I recognize that you are Lord, that you are mighty God, that you're over all things, that you can see far wider than I can ever see. And I recognize that you are Lord. Well, thirdly, I want to see God's response to foolish requests. This is lovely, actually, and it's because Jesus' response to them was it was lovely. It was sometimes, you know, when we don't get those answers to prayer, God answers every prayer, doesn't he? But you know, we don't It could be no, it's wrong. Indeed, it could be wait, just as we learned as we're children. But actually, when we don't see it, we can become very wary of praying. You know, I've got to pray in your will. I've got to know what you want. And actually, yes, it's right. We talked a bit about that last week, and I won't go over that ground again. But sometimes we can go, am I doing it right? And we can kind of pull back from prayer. But I want you to see Jesus' response, because I think this is really encouraging. First of all, notice he listened to them. Verse 35 to 36, he listened to them. He said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." And of course, at that time, Jesus should have cut them dead, shouldn't he? You know, you're doing this in totally the wrong way. You've just told me to do what you want. You don't understand who I am. You don't understand who you are. He should have cut them dead. But what does he do? He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And then they told him. Now, did Jesus know what they were going to ask? Well, of course he did. He was God's son. He understood what they were coming. He knew what was coming, but he still wanted to hear. Now, this is not an open invite to pray for whatever we want. We put ourselves under his will when we pray, as we've seen. But it is an assurance that God does not condemn us, nor does he get angry with us when we pray out of our own foolishness and lack of understanding. In fact, God is compassionate to us. He wants us to learn. So what does he do? He listens to them. Secondly, he questions them. In verse 38, he says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink from, or be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized with?" What's he doing? He's wanting them to learn. He asks them a question. He makes them think. And sometimes when prayer is unanswered, it is actually God questioning us. You know, start understanding where I am. It's like David, as David goes through and he says, "Why aren't you answering me, Lord? Why aren't you answering?" But he then gets down to verse 5, "But I will trust in you." You see, what had he done? He had thought, he had realized he's got a God who is faithful, a God who is trustworthy, a God he can rest in. And so David comes to that point, and even when God seems to be ignoring his prayers. And what does Jesus want? He longs that the disciples will see more of him. It's interesting, is if you look down in your Bibles, the very next thing that happens immediately after this passage is Bartimaeus receiving his sight. Now, what do we see in Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus cries out desperately for Jesus because his only answer is found in Jesus. And what does Jesus require Bartimaeus to do? Well, this is strange. Remember, Bartimaeus is blind. But you'll see, both in this passage and the other parallel passages, that what Bartimaeus has to do is get up out of his place and come to Jesus. In other words, he has to, quite literally, repent of the position he is in, where he's been provided for and fed in his place of begging, and he has to trust in Jesus and to walk to Jesus. And so he's saying that this blind man, he actually sees, he understands that it's all about Jesus and all about his way and all about his purposes. And he cries out and seeks Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing is he's questioning them, getting them to think. But also, thirdly, he teaches them. Well, verse 40 to 45, we see Jesus teaches disciples. The other disciples come along, by the way, and go, "Well, how dare they ask that? We want that as well." They're just in as bad a position as the other disciples. And so Jesus comes and gently teaches them. And that's what unanswered prayer should do. It should draw us into his words. "Lord, what are you telling me about this situation? What more do you want me to see of you? How more do you want me to understand you?" It's like Jeremiah, when Jeremiah called out in his trouble in Lamentations in chapter 3, he said it was like his situation was like his teeth being broken by stones. Can you imagine that? His teeth being broken by stones. And he's coming and he's crying out to God. And then he says, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 57, he said, "You came near me when I called to you." He doesn't go on to say, "And you answered me." He said, "You came near me when I called to you, and you said, do not fear." In other words, God was showing more of himself to Jeremiah. What God wanted to do is Jeremiah to learn more about the God in whom he could rest, the one he could trust in, the one he could leave with his word and promises. You know, God deals so lovingly with foolish prayers. It shouldn't stop us from coming. And maybe we need to stop getting frustrated, but to seek him, to search his word, and to trust in him. Well, finally, God calls to our hearts in verse 41 to 45. In the face of answered prayer, what's to be our response? Well, look at Jesus' call to his disciples in these verses. What does he call them to? Well, he tells them that they're not to lord it over one another. Instead, whoever wants you to be great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to seek, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, what is Jesus' call? Jesus' call is to servanthood. You know, we can so often get angry with God that he hasn't answered my prayer. And what are we doing? We're setting ourselves over God. We're saying, we want you to do it my way. We want you to follow my heart. We want you to go in my agenda. But no, that's not what Jesus wants. He wants us to be servants. Lords, I trust in your way. Lord, I know your unfailing love. I know that you're a faithful God. I know that you're with me in every single situation. He wants us to be servants, listening out for his call, walking in his way, and following him. You know what? Our prayers will reflect our hearts. If our hearts are still rebellious, they'll all be about my way and my agenda. But if we are servants, we'll bow to his way and we'll rest in his purposes. And so Jesus calls his disciples, and he calls you and me tonight to be servants, to rest in him. One more thing. Do you notice the end of verse 45? The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be, not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The end of servanthood wasn't ease. But when we submit ourselves to God's will, it is not necessarily submitting ourselves to a life of ease. But actually, the end of servanthood for Jesus was trouble and death. And he had to go through that to achieve the glorious work of salvation. Jesus does not say to us, I am going to deliver you from all your troubles. In fact, he says the very opposite, John 16. In this world, you will have trouble. But I have overcome the world. In other words, I want you to know my presence with you, my faithfulness, even through all your troubles. There's two applications. Often our prayers are for deliverance from suffering, aren't they? But what Jesus wants us to do is to rest in his sovereignty in our suffering, to find that grace which is sufficient for us. And ultimately, of course, second lesson, is our lives are not our own. Our lives are his. They're to be given over to him for everything. Our best is found in him when we die to ourselves and when we live for him. Let me say that again. Our best is found in him when we die to ourselves and we live to him. When we drink the cup which he has laid out before us because we forfeit our lives to his glory. And that's where God wants to lead us to. As we come in prayer, as we acknowledge that it's his will, not our will, to be done, that we're willing to trust in him, whatever the future, whatever the difficulty, whatever the trouble we go to, because he is our loving Father, and it's his kingdom purposes and his glory, which is all our purpose. So God's calling our hearts, isn't he? He's calling us to stop resisting, to die to ourselves, and to become as David had to do in his struggles with his unanswered prayer, to come to that point where we, like David, simply say, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices, not in my salvation, but in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me.